So the greatest doctrine, other than salvation, that is, other than the cross, other than the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, in which God lays all our sins upon Christ and pays for all our sins, past, present, and future, all forgiven, all sin dealt at the cross. Other than that, it's the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ, I'm talking about the coming of Christ for the church in this case. But we will cover, because Paul does cover in these chapters, that's chapter 4 and chapter 5, he does cover the coming of Christ, which is a two-parter. There's a sequel. So the first one, he's coming for the church. Now, this is the greatest hope that we have as Christians, is to be with Christ forever, to be in heaven, to be in our home, our heavenly home. That is the almost the greatest joy, I would say the greatest joy ever for a Christian, is looking forward to, longing to be with our Savior, our Messiah, the one who died and rose again on our behalf. That should be the most exciting thing, the thought, the concept, the idea. Looking forward to, longing for, like the songs that we sang today, longing for our Savior to come back. So we're going to look at this for several weeks. We're going to camp here. Now, the worst subject I ever preached on is about Satan. We camped there, remember, when Satan hindered Paul when he tried to come back to the Thessalonians. But now we're going to camp here, and we're going to camp here for a little bit. Now, we're not going to camp here as long as we did with Jesus Revealing the Future. That is that series, which is about the book of Revelation and looking in the Old Testament and New Testament about the second coming of Christ. But we are going to spend some time here, and we're going to, I think this is so exciting to read over this. No matter which generation, whether it was them that heard this first, even until now, it must have been exciting to know that Jesus is coming back, and soon. But soon is relative when it comes to God. To us, it could be a long time. Understand that. We're talking about God's way of thinking of soon. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Next week, we're going to overlap a little into 5 and then come back. You'll see why. There's a contrast, compare and contrast. So let's see what God says through Paul. But I did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, evidently there was a concern of that church, and they didn't know, so they may have corresponded to Paul, and Paul wanted to bring that up to them and give them some clarification. But in this, he actually brings in prophecy, and it encompasses things that he also talked to the Corinthians. But I did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism. We say it today, don't we? Oh, he's passed away. He's no longer with us. He's gone to the other shore. We have all these euphemisms that we say, these little kind of words, to really say the person has died. Okay. Person has died. Fallen asleep. But there's also a nuance here. Fallen asleep. But does not mean doctrine. Soul sleep. And we'll talk about that a little later. So lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So now he's going to talk about hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's the Latin version of that word, or the phrase that is used there in the Greek, is where we get the word raptura, which we get raptured. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So whatever the doctrine is about this, it must be comforting to us. It must be encouraging. It must inspire hope. So let's unpack this. Oh, first, let's look at some snapshots of the future. Someone on Earth is going to have a cell phone snapshot of this, and we're going to have these are artist renderings. And we're going to go through and look. And here's some older ones. And I like the one with the guy with the overalls. He's going up, you know. That means everybody, no matter who you are. If you know Jesus, you're going up. There's another picture. Now, this is the other aftermath of it. Planes crashing, trains crashing, cars crashing. You know, that would be the implication that could happen. I'm not sure. That's why there's co-pilots, right? And stuff. You know, it's like if you're saved, you want to have a non-saved co-pilot, maybe. I'm just joking. But here's some other things. Are the clothes going to be neatly folded at the rapture? Because I don't think we're going up with our clothes. I think we're going up transformed body, and we'll talk about that. Here's another snapshot. Now, these make you laugh, but you know this is what's going to happen. There's going to be something like this. There's going to be something like this. It's like, oops, we were just having a conversation, and then we were watching this show, and then just went out there to feed the pigeons, and then, whoa! So the implications are something physically is going to happen. And is going to affect people. Now, I'll tell you what, Satan has done a lot of preparation for this because he knows what's going to happen. So the whole UFO thing. Think of how many years he's been talking about and pushing this UFO thing behind the scenes, right? That beam me up, Scotty. Beam me up, you know, all that. So that's what's probably going to happen here. They're going to say that UFOs did this. I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you, it probably will be that. Regardless, we ain't going to be here. So let's unpack this. Let's look at sequence of events and facts. What is it? Okay. And on your sheet there, you can fill in some of these things on the front and the back. But I did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So the focus is, what about those who died in Christ prior to this rapture event? What happens? So he doesn't want us to be sorrowful and without hope. So the whole idea is to have a foundation of hope that's solid in Christ. Solid because you can trust Him, therefore future anticipation of something isn't based upon false or a lie or wishful thinking. But it's based upon the solid rock of Jesus and His trustworthiness and what He said. So therefore our hope is faith tied up in anticipation. We're anticipating and looking forward to trusting something that God will do in the future that hasn't happened yet. And that's what hope is. Now, a lot of folks don't have hope. And if they do, it's wishful thinking. A kind of hope that I can get enough money that I can then get better shoes. You know, that kind of thing. We misuse the word hope in our language. But here he's talking about that which is real bedrock hope, living hope. That which gives you the ability to have the inspiration to continue living, right? Think about it. For those who are without hope, there's a lot of things people do. They throw themselves off bridges, out of skyscrapers. They end their lives, or they're mean to other people. You know, there's different ways of, like, fleshing out your no hope, or lack of hope, or knowing that your hope is based upon nothing. So he wanted to make sure that you guys, that is, those folks in Thessalonica, they understood that those who are their precious loved ones who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in Christ, they're not without hope. And he's going to talk about it a little even more, that they're going to be with Jesus. In fact, it says so. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so there's your bedrock foundation, even so, here's the logic, here's the prophetic, biblical Jesus logic, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And it says in the next verses that He's coming down from heaven. So if He's bringing them with Him, that means they're with Him. I mean, there's your clue. Where are they? Well, they're with Jesus in heaven. And He's coming down with them to meet us who remain, if we have that privilege of being alive when this event occurs. He says, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now that's a logical foundation, that is a sequence. logic. You ever done something and you do it out of order and you regret it? You know, you wipe something up off the floor and with that same towel you wipe the table? Oops! Wrong sequence. Wrong way of doing things, because now you've just transferred all those germs. 5-second rule doesn't matter anymore. Right? So, in this case, sequence of events. Well, there's no way I could proceed if I'm alive here and Jesus comes back. We're alive here. And Jesus comes back and he brings with him those who are already dead in Christ, they're alive in Christ, but with him. But when it comes to earth, we think of them as dead. See, that's what he's talking about. They come back. There's no way that they're going to have to wait for us to rise. They're already with him, right? So it's a can't, not just a won't because of decision. It's because physically, in reality, when they rise, they'll rise first because they will get their new bodies, and then we get our new bodies as we're rising up. See? So they're there. Now, a lot of people will say, well, they're united with the body that's in the grave or whatever. What about the one that's in the shark? Or what about the one that has been disintegrated and it's part of the soil? You see how that works? So we get new bodies. We get brand new bodies. Now, I don't know what he creates these new bodies from. But they're going to be like Jesus' body. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like him when we see him. So let's look at this. Christ comes down out of heaven with those who have already died in Christ in the past, that is prior to this event. Okay? So these are facts. And Christ comes down out of heaven with those who have already died in Christ to get those who are alive still here on earth in Christ. Then we meet them in the skies. We gather together. And then we go back to heaven. And what are we going back to heaven for? For the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to get married. You see, the bride of Christ is going to get married. So, just like there's 7 days for the marriage ceremony, that they have the marriage celebration here on earth with the physical marriages that folks have in Israel. So we'll have 7 years of celebration. Marriage feasts, banquet, rewards, like we talked about in Revelation 19. They shall wear the righteous deeds of the saints. We'll have all these rewards on us. We will get the rewards. All of that will happen at the marriage feast of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb, and it'll be a banquet. That is, an awards banquet. 2, and the Lord himself will rejoice over us, it says. He's going to sing over us. It's going to be a glorious time. So we're looking forward to this marriage event. It doesn't really go into that here, but you can read that in Revelation 19. And that's what's talked about here. We're going to meet together with those who in the past have followed Christ, and we will go up together with them. Now, why do they come back? It's a glorious reuniting. And it's going to be, I'm not sure if it's going to be something that will be invisible. It may be visible. But the next thing that happens prophetically is the tribulation. You know what I'm saying? So after the rapture, I don't know how, months, years, whatever, but it'll be, I think, a brief time, and then the tribulation will occur, the opening of it. So let's also unpack something else here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, where are they? When a born-again Christian dies, where are they? You see, do they stay in what they call soul sleep? That is in the grave. And that's why I always come asking, what about the ones that are in the shark? You know, who got eaten by a shark, fell overboard, and they're, you know, at the bottom of the sea, and then all those worms eat them. You know, I mean, where are these people? Do they stay where the molecules are? It gets to be ridiculous when you think of this. So let's break down, not the body, but we could. This physical body is just a shell. Now, understand, when God created us in the garden, when he breathed on us, well, let's take a step back. He brought Adam together from the dust of the earth, the dirt, the chemicals, all that is, and he formed the physical body first. That is, all the cells, all the wondrous DNA and RNA, all the everything that we are as human body first. And then he breathed into us the breath of life. So the physical first, then the spiritual second. And we see that continued theme throughout the Bible. Now that was perfect physical and perfect spiritual. Okay, innocent, there was no sin involved. So when this body breaks down, that which is that spiritual still remains. That spiritual essence of who we are, the real who we are. Somebody has an arm that gets cut off. Are they less human? Are they less Fred than they were before? That guy, you know, is Fred less than he would? No. How about if all he has is no arms and no legs, he just has this body? You know what I'm saying? When you cut that person apart, they're still who they are. Because the spiritual essence of them, although tied to, inextricably tied to the body, through the brain and through, you know, heart and everything, we, who we are, will still remain after our physical bodies die. We will be separated. And he talks about that, Paul talks about that here in 2 Corinthians 5:6-10. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are home in our body. That's talking about the spiritual essence, our soul, spirit, heart, okay, whatever that is, we are absent from the Lord. That is, we're not in the presence of the Lord in heaven. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So I, and Paul saying, I would rather not have my body and the spiritual essence of who I am, the real who I am, be with God. He goes on to talk about not being naked and will be clothed and all that with a new body and everything. But there's the actual concept and idea of when you die, you're not in the grave. So when that loved one dies, they're not there. Well, I just want to see him. I just want to talk to him. He's not there. If the person was truly born again, he or she is in heaven with Jesus. Jesus says so. Or they're in the other place, hell. Now remember, Hades is kind of like county jail, and the lake of fire is the final destination, like federal prison, or, well, let's see, state prison. Federal prison is kind of like a recreational thing. They have really nice courts, and, you know, like handball courts and racquetball courts and all that. It's like, what is that, like a resort? So state prison, let's say, state prison, a forever thing. You have a life sentence. Well, yeah, you have a forever, eternal life sentence in the lake of fire. So person who dies goes to either Hades, hell, that county jail kind of thing. It's where you're waiting sentence until the great white throne judgment. Or you're in heaven. Remember, we don't have to face any judgment. That is criminal judgment because Jesus paid for all our sin, right? So then it's just gifts and rewards, that is either the lack thereof or the spectrum of how much you get, right? Then it should be joyful. So when Christ comes down with those who have already died in Christ, he's coming back to get us. So therefore, we can't perceive them. They're already there with us, right? So that's all I'm talking about here, and that's what Paul makes it kind of clear here, that when the person is absent from their body, they're already present with the Lord, so there's no way we can perceive them because we're already still here. So it's just a logic thing. And he backs it up with other scriptures. And I think it's great. It's consistency here. Okay? And that gives us hope. The second, the moment, the instant that we die physically, we walk right into the presence of Jesus. That is our hope. And if we have the privilege of being at the rapture, it doesn't matter. You see, we will walk into the presence of Jesus, but we will be met with all of those, the host of those who've already gone before us. What a hope. What a victorious event. I mean, for me, it just gives me goosebumps just to think this is really going to happen. I remember when I was a little kid that I was looking forward to that day when we got to go to Disneyland. And I knew it was like a month away, which was like eternity. and especially for a little kid, you're 5 or 6, and you know, time is just really, it doesn't make sense. And a month, it's like, I asked my mom, is it okay now? Are we going to go tomorrow or whatever? And she's like, no, it's like a couple weeks more. And it's a couple weeks more. You know, finally there was a day when it happened. And then it was in the past. But it was all that anticipation up to that point. I could barely, and when it was the day, I just got up, so I was excited, and I was up. And, you know, you could get me up early. I'm still like that. It's hard to get me up in the morning. But then I was just up. I was excited, ready to go. And my sister and my brother, and there were, I guess I had cousins, and it was just fun. It was exciting. And it was just, and it was fun to enjoy it all. You know, that was back when they had these tickets, like E-ticket, F-ticket, and all these different tickets. But what was amazing is, it happened. It was promised, anticipated, and then experienced. Promise, anticipated, and experienced. Isn't that amazing? So in the same way, it seems like it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Oh, when is the Lord's return going to come? And it's going to happen. And when it happens, then it'll be in the past. We'll be experiencing it forever. Experiencing Jesus forever. That's going to be exciting. So we're going to be with all those who have fallen asleep. And I think that's what is amazing about this, is that we all get our new bodies. You see, that's what this is about. That whole idea of rise first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, so they are already in heaven there. They come down, this big host, with Jesus in the air, it says, and they rise first. That means they get their new bodies first. You know, they're already there first. And then we, as we get caught up, as we're getting caught up, that transition from mortality to immortality occurs, and we will have our new bodies as we're going up. Because you know what? With these old bodies, we cannot survive in heaven. These old bodies would explode. It's still tainted with Adam's sin. See, that's the problem. We can't go. Paul talks about that in the next verse we're going to look at. But let's continue on. Rise first. Glorified bodies. We're going to have glorified bodies, spirit, soul, and new glorified body all united. We will then be fit for the new heavens and new earth. We will then be fit to be able to rule and reign with Christ. You see, we've been prepared this during this time to kind of learn how to trust the Lord, have a relationship with the Lord, and to obey Him. Then we will be with Him as citizens of heaven. See, our citizenship is not here on earth, but in heaven. We will have new glorified bodies fit for the Master's use, even in heaven. And then here's this other thing that keeps popping up in all of these rapture passages, is this theme of trumpet. The trumpet, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. So there's no hint here that about timing. That is, this is before, during, or after the Great Tribulation. In this passage, it's not until you get into chapter 5 that you get a hint that this occurs before. And so we're going to talk a little about timing, though, based upon trumpet. This is a continuous theme in all the passages that relates to this. So since Paul brought it up, let's look at it a little. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at various indicators that help us understand the timing of this event. Okay. And the implications and how we should respond and how we should anticipate. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, he talks about the last trumpet, or the last trump, and means the last trumpet blast. So, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, it's milliseconds, nanoseconds. We're going to be transformed. Now, that's what I was saying. Once those who are alive here and remain are caught up, this transformation event occurs. It occurs first for those who are risen, those who are already there with Jesus, and then it'll occur with us as we're being caught up. If you put these together, like if you could overlay this plus 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, put this with that and put them together and kind of fills in the gaps. Does that make sense? You could have a parallel or something. So this is what he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Do you see? He shows the two different groups. Those who are dead in Christ, and we who remain. Those who are going to be here at this event. Do you see? Do you see this? So he's showing just parallel, just like what he told the Thessalonians. He's telling the Corinthians. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, that is this old corruptible flesh, has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last trumpet is not referring to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. So this is written either 43 through 50 something. Okay, so you have Thessalonians and you have this book, Corinthians. So that's 1 Thessalonians. So 43 through 57 is maybe when those were written. Those 43, the earliest one for Thessalonians. Okay, now listen to me. If that was written, book of Revelation was written until about 95 AD. That's a long time later. So there's no way to reference last trump to the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet. You see what I'm saying? So he is not referencing something that hasn't been written yet. He's referencing something that has been written in a tradition, in their own Judaic tradition, in their own understanding. And so he's talking about the feast day of trumpets. He's talking about the feast day of trumpets. On that day, there's 100 trumpet blasts. And then at the last trumpet, there's a celebration. Okay? Big hoopla celebration to bring in what they call Rosh Hashanah, or the New Year. And really, it's just the feast day of trumpets. It's a great day of blowing the trumpets. And they don't know why they're doing it, but they've been rehearsing this for thousands of years. And so let's look at this. In chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, here's another rapture reference. Oh, look. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a what? A trumpet speaking with me, saying what? Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So there's a door open in heaven, and he tells John to come up. Now, John represents the church. So there you go. This is the rapture. Now, after these things, what after these things? Chapter 2 and 3 was all about the church age. Excuse me. Was all about the church age. So after these things would be when the church age ends. At the end of the church age, there's a rapture. And guess what is signifying it? Trumpet. Trumpet again. God's trying to tell us something, isn't he? He's tying the Feast of Trumpets to the rapture. Now let's go through how that's tied together. According to Leviticus 23, there are seven annual feasts. They are called the appointed times of the Lord. Now this is important to understand, because the word for appointed times, or the phrase there, is mo'adim, which relates to appointed times of the Lord. But it's like a possession. It's like my visitation, my appointment to visit you. That's what the Lord's saying. These are my feasts, It is my appointment time to meet with you. Okay? Now, every year they rehearsed all these seven feasts. Every year, like a rehearsal, like a play. But it meant something in the sense of it is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. That is, every one of these has to do with the Messiah and the fruit of the Messiah. And look, we are the fruit of the Messiah, the church. Okay, you see? So, now there's also a rumor or myth that you can't know the day or the hour when this rapture occurs. Well, it's a misunderstanding of this. Okay. In Matthew 24, verse 32, it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you shall know summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things," now all the things he's talking about that leads up to the second coming, "all these things, recognize that he," that is the Messiah, "is right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation," now that's the problem, is it this generation he's speaking to directly there, or this generation that experiences these things? My conclusion, and a lot of folks do think, it's that generation, the end times generation. Those who were in Israel at that time, they're going to see this. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That is the end time scenario situations. "And this is where it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angel of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." In immediate context, it relates to the second coming and that which leads to when heaven and earth passes away. That is the new heavens and earth. It is not in immediate context with the coming of the rapture that we're talking about. Okay? If you read along, you'll see that when he comes as a thief to those, they are those who are unprepared and not looking. And Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians 5. It should not be something like a thief in the night to us, because we are children of the day, not of the night. So we'll go into that a little more detail next week. But I want you to see that a lot of times we'll say, well, we don't know the day or the hour. Well, it's true. We don't know the day or the hour, okay, when the Son of Man will return, because Jesus said so. But of the rapture, we can at least know the season. Okay? We can at least know the season because the word trumpet is used so much. We know it's tied to the Feast of Trumpets. So, why are we like that? Because of the Roman Catholic Church. We rejected everything of the Jewish whatever and used replacement theology. And so developed a different kind of end time scenario than what Jesus taught. And so they threw out the feast days. If you throw out the feast days, you've thrown out the core, bedrock core of God's plan of timing of these events that he's going to fulfill on the days, because that's the way it is. So I use this at the bottom. Now read this with me. "To just like Passover, unleavened bread, and the day of fruit, first fruits, related to the day and the days of these feast days, relate to crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection to the day. So it is with Pentecost, Shavuot, 50 days later. They did not happen at any moment, but according to timing." That is, they happened on the day. The church was born on the day of Pentecost when it says, when it was fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. That is the fulfillment of that prophecy. What? It was a prophecy? You mean that feast day was a prophecy? Yes, that's the key. You see, Jesus was our Passover lamb. He was hung on that cross, and he died on the cross on Passover. He went into the grave. He went into the grave on unleavened bread. So unleavened bread, take away the sins of the world, right? Take away the yeast out of the home. Take away the leaven out of the home. And then the day of first fruits, which was always the first day of the week after Passover, so 3 days and three nights this year, Jesus rose from the dead while it was still dark. They reckon their days from sunset to sunset. So it would be like our Saturday at after sunset would be the first day of the week, or what we'd say Sunday to them. There's 6 hours ahead of us, not midnight to midnight, but sunset to sunset. So Jesus could have risen right after on that Saturday evening while it was still dark before the day. And so we see that first fruits, and in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, Jesus, our first fruits of those resurrected from the dead. So Jesus fulfilled every single one of those. It was his moedim, that is his appointed time of his coming and visitation, and it was at the very day. Then Pentecost, 50 days later, after counting of the Omer, and you count it up to 50 days after the first day of the week, so from first fruits, when he rose from the dead, 50 days, Pentecost, Shavuot. And guess what happened there? Acts 2, the church is born. Holy Spirit, the visitation of the Holy Spirit. See, it's God's visitation. And what was born? The church was born on the first day of the week. All of those people who say there's no way the early church ever met on the first day of the week, do they not read the Bible? They met every day, actually. And then we have the Feast of Trumpets. Now, why do I bring that up? Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, is the first day of the seventh month, blowing trumpet blast, 100 blasts, and the sighting of the new moon. Okay, I bring that up because that's the next feast on schedule. So these have already been, these spring feasts have already been fulfilled on the day. So the next feast day is the Feast of Trumpets. And remember, every one of the passages that relate to the rapture relate to trumpet. There's no hint there, is there? There's no coincidences? No, of course not. God is speaking to us directly. He's saying everything that relates to the feast days relates specifically to my appointment, my time of visitation. And so we have the Feast Day of Trumpets. Now, here's an interesting thing about the Feast Day of Trumpets. It's a day of which no man can know the day or the hour. Literally, that's its title. We can't know the day or the hour because the crescent moon, the sliver of the crescent moon, has to be eye-sighted, not telescope-sighted, not calendar-calculated. It has to be eye-sighted in Jerusalem from the Temple Mount area. In that area, in Jerusalem. It has to be. Once they see it, what if it's a cloudy day? Can't see it. No blowing of the trumpets. You see how that works? So it's the head of the month, and so it has to be sighted. Once it's sighted, then they start blowing. And they have all different ways of blowing the trumpet. It's just, I don't know. I can't even find that in Scripture, but I know it's a tradition they have. But they've been doing it for thousands of years. Now, when they were in exile, they couldn't really do this. So this again means that they had to be back in their land when Jesus comes back for the church, inextricably tied, you see. So that's why I get excited around every year, around when the Feast of Trumpets occur, because I know that that's when the rapture is going to occur. But Andy, you just set a date. No, I don't know the year. In fact, I don't know the day or the hour. Because what about the 100 trumpet blasts? What if it's angel trumpet blasts? I think that's what it's going to be. I mean, you see, our calendars, our timings, sightings, we could be off even a day. We could be off hours. We don't know. But it's around the season of the time. And that's what's exciting. We're not saying, okay, it's this year. Okay, it's next year. We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the year. But it's going to be tied to this because every one of the other feasts, God did it at the day, on the timing, when he did it. You see how this works? Now, in fact, there was a way to figure out that timing. If you understood the book of Nehemiah and all these other prophecies in Daniel, you could have figured it out right to the day. That's why Jesus said, I have come to you, Jerusalem, I weep over you, and you did not even see the day of your visitation. And he uses the word day of visitation. Day of visitation goes back to those feast days. Day of visitation. the house is left open to judgment. So we see that Jesus gave us a hint of when he's coming back during the Feast of Trumpets. Now again, people say, oh, that's Andy, you're setting times and dates. No, no, no. Jesus himself gave us the hint. You don't know the day or the hour, because that's what the Feast of Trumpet Day is about. That's another title for it. It's a day which you don't know when it is, when the day or the hour is. Did you know that? That's what's called a hint. Those are little clues if you're doing crime scene investigation. You're looking for things tying together. And so here we see it all converging on this. And let's see how these other feasts relate to it. Day of Atonement relates to the Great Tribulation. In fact, a Latin version of that passage in Leviticus 23 uses the word tribulation or tribulant. It is to put yourself under tribulation, like beating your chests. Now, the Hebrew word is a little different, but it relates to that, like not beat yourself, but to humble yourself. And so what they do is they fast. But the way it's translated is almost like beating your chest, hitting yourself. Isn't that interesting? So it is definitely prophetically relates to the Great Tribulation. So if you're trying to figure out when the timing of the rapture occurs, it has to be before the Great Tribulation, because the Day of Trumpets is before the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. First day of the month, 10th day of the month. So there may be a delay, a few days. You see how that works? Because I believe the Great Tribulation is going to start on the Day of Atonement. It's going to start right there. Because everything God has done so far has been on the day. And God does things the way he does things. He doesn't really want to change his pattern. We know how he is. Amen? And then the Feast of Tabernacles represents new beginnings. It's an 8-day feast, and it relates to God dwelling with his people. It represents the birth of Christ, because in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word dwelt among us. He pitched his tent and dwelt among us." Well, the Word is tabernacle among us. So we know that Jesus was born around the time of tabernacles, not December 25th in the winter, because nobody's watching sheep then. So we know already when he was born, it's a threefer, not a twofer, it's a threefer. That is, the birth of Christ, it all has to do with Christ, because it's when God dwells with his people, right? It's a representation of God dwelling with his people. Well, Jesus dwelt with his people, right? He clothed himself in human flesh, the tent of human flesh, and dwelt among his people. So that's the birth of Christ. But it's also relates to when Christ is crowned king and sits upon David's throne at the beginning of the millennium for that 1,000-year reign in Israel. And it's when the new heavens and new earth begin. It's representative of that as well, when the new heavens and new earth happen. It all points to those three things. And because it says God will dwell with his people. It says so. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, Neverland Antiquities, orbiting space station city up there, and he dwells with his people. Isn't that amazing? So we see from a timing standpoint, the Feast of Trumpets is before Day of Atonement, and once the tribulation ends, then you have the millennium. You see how that works? So it starts here and ends here, because it's a new beginning. It starts here with Christ, and it will end here. 8 days, because it overlaps. Not 7 days, but 8 days. Amazing, huh? So the implications here is this, that what we have here is words of comfort. So let me ask you this. There are those who push a different kind of tribulation or pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture event. Which one of those scenarios is the most comforting? Now, this does not preclude tribulation because of persecution that we will have before the event. All over the world we see today massive persecution. In fact, they think, those who look at these things, think that we are now the church worldwide is experiencing the most persecution ever in all of history. Now, in the United States, we'd probably think, well, we'd never know it. You'd have to actually look for it. But the two-thirds world out there is experiencing the most persecution ever in all of history. But here, we're asleep. We don't know what's going on. We're dreary-eyed. We're not awake. But the rest of the world is being persecuted. So this doesn't mean tribulation in the sense of normal persecution, tribulation. I'm talking about the great tribulation. So, how comforting is it if we are to hunker down undercover, hide our life for 7 years during the time that the Antichrist reigns? We have to find some place and hoard food and see if we can, you know, you've seen those people, they're preppers out there and they're prepping for this. And if you have you read the book of Revelation? It doesn't seem like you can hide. It looks like the Antichrist kind of has a lot of power during that time. In fact, almost every single Christian, we went through that, they're all going to have their heads cut off. Anybody remaining past chapter 14 on, it says it's better for you to die now. If you're a Christian during that time, if you came to know the Lord during that time, it's better that you die now from this point forward. So there's no hope that there's going to be any Christians that's going to survive for a rapture event. There's like two people, maybe. One and a half person, because it's kind of dying. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't make sense when you look at this. Is that comforting? I mean, is there any comfort in hunkering down and seeing if we can make it through the tribulation? No. The pre-tribulation rapture is the most comforting. People say, oh, well, that's just an escape clause. Yes! Yes, it is. We are not due unto the wrath of God. The great tribulational period of time is the wrath of God. If you're before that time, and you've already had the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, and it says we are not due unto the wrath of God, and we enter into the time of wrath of God, God has some explaining to do. That's why every scenario that is used for the rapture is like Noah and Lot. Not like the children of Israel going through the plague. Although those who believe in mid-trib rapture and post-toasty rapture, post-tribulational rapture, they all use Israel going through the 10 plagues in Egypt as their example. And then I ask them, excuse me please, but can you show me where Jesus used that for the scenario of his rapture coming? And can't, because it says, as it was in the days of Noah, leading up to when he got in the ark, or Lot being taken out. In both those cases, they were taken out before judgment occurred. Well, they say, well, you're floating on top. Well, yeah, we're going to be floating on top. We're going to be caught in the air, floating on top. We're going to be up. You see, every scenario relates to being taken out before God's judgment is poured out. And that is why that's comforting. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen? Isn't that exciting to be a Christian? Isn't it exciting to know Jesus today? Wow! I mean, to know Jesus today, to have this hope that we can't lose. Let's say we die tomorrow. Who cares? We're going to be in heaven. And if we're here for the rapture, yeah! Is that even better? I don't know. Maybe being with Jesus for a while might be better before that rapture. Think about it. Because you're kind of like, oh no, you can't precede me. I'm already going first. I'm number one. I get risen first, right? Isn't that what it says? Those who precede, who have died in Christ, they get to rise first. So they get first dibs. You know, shotgun. I call shotgun, you know. Think about that. So either way, it's a win-win situation for the Lord and for us. For the Lord's people. Amen? Isn't that just amazing? So, that's comfort one another with these words means encourage each other and then go out and share. Let people know how exciting it is to follow Jesus. Amen? Well, let's sing this last song. Looking forward to the Lord.